Well, you know, preachers come to this pulpit to exhort you. Pastor Ron, you're out there amongst us. Teachers come to the pulpit to teach you. Missionaries come to this pulpit to inform you of their missionary journey or bring you a message. I saw Mark earlier. Others even come to announce significant and even insignificant events. But today you get me. You be the judge of where I fit in, because our pastors and others do their job really well. And I feel inadequate. But I am here today to fill in for Pastor Matt. I'm going to do something that I've always kind of wanted to do. And that's tell an anecdotal story and hopefully attach some spiritual significance to it. And when I say always, only to the extent that I think about being up here at this pulpit. In the 1860s, this country was deeply involved in the Civil War. A man by the name of Lew Wallace was a Union officer, and he became a general before the war was over. He was involved in several battles of the Civil War, the Battle of Shiloh being one of them. I believe the Donelson's Run and maybe some others. General Lew Wallace, after the war, was the territorial governor of New Mexico. This was at the same time of the Lincoln County Wars. That's the time where we would be talking about Billy the Kid fame. In fact, Billy the Kid was one of the outlaws involved in this uprising, if you will. And Governor Lew Wallace pardoned most of the participants in that county war, but not Billy, not William Bonney. Governor Lew Wallace was also a diplomat and an ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. So Lew Wallace was a soldier, a general, a governor, an ambassador. And I'm going to ask, and I know there are a couple of you, how many of you know of Lew Wallace? One, not very many, a few. Well, let me tell you, although Lew Wallace was all of the above, none of those are what he's most famous for. Lew Wallace's greatest fame was as an author. He wrote the book Ben-Hur, A Tale of Christ. We often hear it, Ben-Hur, and we rarely attach the last part of it to the title, A Tale of Christ. This book has been one of the most celebrated and acclaimed books. It even exceeded the popularity of Gone with the Wind, ultimately. And it's credited as being one of the most influential literature for Christianity in modern times. How many of you have seen the Charles Heston version of this book? Yeah, okay. The connection is made for a lot of us. There are a few scenes in the book that have come to my mind as I studied the scriptures that we're looking at today. In the first scene that comes to mind, which is early in the story, Ben-Hur is being taken unjustly away to serve as a slave to the Roman Empire. He's beaten, he's tired, he's whipped, and he's certainly thirsty. And on this arduous trip, Ben-Hur is offered a cool drink of water by a man that is not identified, and we do not see his face. The second scene that we see, which is toward the end of the story, Ben-Hur recognizes the same man. He is being whipped by a Roman executioner. He's tortured, he's thirsty, and he's being driven to his own execution on a Roman cross. Ben-Hur tries to return the kindness to this faceless man. And again, although we did not see this man's face, and he was not named, by this time we know who he is. This story, particularly these two scenes, came to my mind as I studied our scriptures today, and I named it a second meeting, a second by chance meeting, face to face with God. Just to introduce a few things that I think will help us before I actually get to the scriptures and ask for the Lord's guidance, I'd like to say just a few other things. I mean, each of us approach the scriptures in different ways. We approach them humbly and reverently if we're believers, and we seek the guidance from the Holy Spirit. If we're just students, we may approach it academically. Maybe even that's what we see with some of our children, as they've not recognized the situation that we have with our Savior. And of course, if they're skeptics and agnostics or atheists, and there are a lot of them, they approach it skeptically, maybe out of curiosity. But I can tell you, and I know there are people who have stood up here before me, no one comes up to this pulpit and approaches the scripture any other way than it is an inspired word of God. There is a Hebrew phrase that is above the Torah cabinet in all the Jewish synagogues. These cabinets are called Aron Kodesh, or Holy Arks. And the phrase that is above them is this. It is, Da Lifnei Miata Omed. And I apologize to my students who come to my Sunday school class. You've heard this, so if it's repetitive, I'm sorry. But literally, this phrase, this Hebrew phrase, reads, know the one who you stand before. But there's even a deeper level of this, because the word know, or da in Hebrew, means to know experientially. And the word lifnei means more deeply, know the face of the one. So at a deeper level, it is know the face of the one whom you stand before. The whole emphasis of the phrase is that you need to be dedicated as you approach the scriptures and to knowing God at his deepest level. And even though we may truly want this level of understanding, often the scriptures leave us with many unanswered questions. And that's really good, because it brings us back to the scripture time and again. And often the unanswered questions get answered. And this is called sanctification in the Word. And it's also why we teach verse by verse, expounding on the scriptures. With this in mind, we believe that the scriptures are inspired, and the scriptures, the Word, teach the fullness of what God wants us to know about him. We use the word plenary, or complete. So I'm going to suggest another element to our approach to scriptures. We are a church where the idea of progressive revelation or dispensations is part of our constitution. More simply illustrated, God did not give a complete canonized version of the Bible to Adam and Eve, or even to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob for that matter. But he did give it to us. And with each dispensational change, which is a time thing, not only are there new revelations from God or dispensations, there's a change in man's responsibility to God. So as we come to scriptures, we have a fullness of revelation that those who lived in a past dispensation do not. From the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is Acts 2:1, until this very day, and I mean this day right here, all of humankind, you and me, all of us together, have been living in the age of grace. But in the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 forward until the end of Exodus chapter 18, which is the giving of the law, the patriarchs lived in the age of promise. So what we're talking about is the age of promise as we study in these scriptures. This is the time frame that we're in Genesis. With that said, I'm going to ask a question, and I think most of you will know the answer. If you're not, I would be surprised, but I'm going to ask it. How are we, and by that I mean us today, or us in the age of grace, saved? Yeah, I hear people talking, and I think we would quickly respond by saying that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In this dispensation of grace, we have full knowledge of the saving grace of God. We know of His Son, Jesus Christ. We know the price He paid to redeem us through His blood. We know how Christ is the complete fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and there are more than 300 of them. And we have the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that defines our life in Christ. But this complete revelation was not available to the patriarchs. At best, they only had a shadow of the blessing to come. So asking the same question a little differently for someone in a different dispensation, how are the Old Testament, and that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how are they saved? Well, the answer would be the same. They're saved by grace through faith. But wait, just a minute. What is the content of their faith? They don't have the entire scripture to draw from. What they have is the promises made by God, which is a foreshadowing of the coming blessing. If you haven't noticed in these narratives or stories so far about the eight patriarchs, it is centered on God's promises, His covenants, and how the individuals respond to those promises. The patriarchs are not condemned or charged for their sins or trespasses, though they certainly had their weaknesses and failures in the area of faith and in many other areas probably. But we know from Romans 5 and the surrounding text that from Adam to Moses there was no law, so no one in that time could be charged. Again, the patriarchs are saved by grace through faith, based upon the content of the promises and their response to these promises. In hindsight, we can see that the promises ultimately point to the coming of our Savior Jesus. So although we are shown the sins and the weaknesses in the scriptures, we should remember that they're living without the complete revelation of God, the revelation that we have. Excuse me. Well, you know, I'm very thankful for the grace that has been shown to the patriarchs. God has shown grace in each dispensation to all sinners. Grace is common throughout all the dispensations. The trials and tests that are given to them, being the patriots by God, only serve to grow them in faith and make them part of the great cloud of witnesses that are spoken in the book of Hebrews. I would say, after all, many of their names are in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews, and I have to say mine is not. But our names, if we believe, are written in the book of life. Father, we are thankful for all the good things that You do. We are thankful that a path for salvation has been provided for us. We are thankful that Your inspired scriptures are before us in a book that we can take and we can read, and that they guide us in our prayer, that they guide us in the way that we live. These scriptures are important to us. They are Your inspired word. Lord, let us be humble. Let us be reverent. Let us have our hearts open and our minds clear as we look at Your word today. Thank You and amen. Our scriptures this morning are Genesis 32:1, verse 1 through 32. As we study this text today, keep in mind that God places an emphasis on names, places, and times. If we look at Genesis 31 all the way through 32 all the way through 33:17, we see that it deals with Jacob and Esau. Today, we're only going to look at Genesis 32, 1 through 32. I've got here in my notes, in parentheses, 33. I've separated this into three sections, by the way. And the reason I threw that 33 in is if you're referring to a Hebrew Bible, I don't know how many of you use a Hebrew Bible. Okay. All right. None of you. Okay. So I will be using the traditional numbering system, 1 through 32. The three sections that I'm going to be breaking this section into is chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, which is Jacob at Mahanaim, verses 3 through 21, Jacob's message to Esau, and verses 22 through 32, Jacob at Peniel. Verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Genesis 32, 1 and 2. Jacob's return to Canaan was based upon three things: his desire to return home, his deteriorating relationship with Laban, and most importantly, the command of God. I look at this and liken it to the command Abraham got to leave his home and go to a place that God would show him, an act of faith by Abraham despite the unknown. And here I see an act of faith for Jacob, since so much time had passed, 20 years to be exact, and he may be returning to an angry and vengeful brother, his brother Esau. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. God called them God's camp and named the place Mahanaim. The Hebrew word for a camp is Mahaneh. Mahanaim is a plural form, but it's not the common Hebrew grammar for plural. That would be Mahanot, which is also plural and would be the correct grammar. The word camp is sometimes translated in other Bibles as host. So if you're reading one of the translations that says host, which is the Hebrew word zavuot, and used in those translations, it's not the same. The word is mahanai. And it bears a great emphasis on a military camp. And the I-M ending in Mahanaim, as opposed to the O-T ending in Mahanot, provides the concept of divine inspiration or uniqueness of the place that they're talking about. So Mahanaim now has a special designation of being unique and of a spiritual significance. We see this in other ways too. Jerusalem, which is a name, the name we give for the holy city, is really Harushalayim, and the I-M ending there. It is certainly a holy place. In addition to that, we see the angels. And we're reminded in Psalms 34 that the Lord's angels camp around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. So here we have Jacob at the camp in Mahanaim of two camps. Nothing is really said about any interaction of Jacob with the angels, just as it was not at Bethel. So we have a second meeting here with Jacob and the angels of God. But in this same meeting, there is no indication of hostility toward Jacob from the angels in this place. And it may be taken that Jacob is under divine escort. In fact, the name Mahanaim, as I spoke before, emphasizes the spiritual uniqueness of this place and would be an encouragement for Jacob. Again, the Lord's angels camp around the Lord's loyal followers and deliver them, Psalm 34. The two camps are Jacob's camp and God's camp. In biblical history, this place became the capital of Israel. And I say Israel versus Judah. This is the split kingdom. And it's under Ishbosheth, which is translated man of shame. There's a lot of Hebrew tied up into these names. Names are important. Ishbosheth was King Saul's son, and it's in 2 Samuel 2:8 that we see this. It's also a city of refuge for David, King David, when he fled from Absalom, and this is in 2 Samuel 17:24. Since Jacob just fled secretly from Laban to return home, and this was at God's command, and was soon to confront Esau, whom Jacob knew held vengeful feelings toward him, the thought of an angelic presence would provide some level of comfort. Again, this is the second time that Jacob had an encounter with angels, the first being at Bethel, and when leaving Canaan. And this, in the first leaving, was with his staff only. But upon his returning, he's returning with a great company, a company of servants, livestock, property, wives, and children. Wives, more than one. Children, and this great company is a continuation of God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as they are soon to move into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay, verses 32, 3 through 21. This is a longer section. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and takes it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good for you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, for the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the seas, which cannot be numbered for multitudes.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present or a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present or gift sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the presents that go ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the presents passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Verse 3 through 6 of this section tells of Jacob sending messengers to Esau, and includes the locations that they were going to. Esau's home was now in Seir, which is south of Ammon and Moab, and even south of Gilead, where Jacob was encamped. Think about this being on the Transjordan side. The area is Transjordan, west of the Jordan River. So neither Jacob nor Esau is in the land of Canaan. Esau had settled in Egypt and forsaken the land promised to Abraham and Isaac. This further emphasizes the lack of regard Esau had for the covenant promise. In verses 4 and 5, Jacob instructs his servants on how to address his brother. In 4, the A part, they are to say, unto my lord Esau, addressing him as Lord. Now this is the word Adonai, not Adonai. Adonai is a term of respect. Adonai is a term reserved for God alone. And then in the remainder of verse 4, Jacob continues, thus says your servant Jacob. This may seem contrary to the blessings of family headship that Jacob had received from Isaac back in chapter 27. It may seem to reverse the patriarchal blessings, but that may not be so, is that the words used in Hebrew are more in line with a reconciling attitude. The message brought back by the messengers brings fear to Jacob. We came to your brother Esau, and moreover, he comes to meet you and 400 men with him. Jacob now finds himself in a truly fearful situation. The text tells us of Jacob's fear, and it's after Jacob is made aware that Esau was already coming, and with 400 men. So Laban, whose attitude toward Jacob had changed, is to his rear. And his brother, who on their last meeting 20 years earlier, had pledged revenge for the deceit that he felt he had endured, and he is to his front. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. From this point on, Jacob sets out an action plan. What strikes me is it did not include a return to Laban, which is certainly an option. And it did not include running unless there was no other option. If we look at this honestly, presumably Jacob could have chosen to proceed due east across the Jordan. Some might say you can't get across the Jordan. Well, if you've ever been there, the Jordan is not a big river. It's not even looking like our Brazos. There are times that it's full, and there are times that it's not full. So crossing the Jordan is not all that difficult, depending on the time of the year. Or he could have gone due north. And if you travel north and go north of the Sea of Galilee, there are no tributaries of any significance that feeds the Sea of Galilee. The waters come in off of the Golan Heights from springs and fills that lake. And you could easily have gone around and gotten into the land of Canaan. But he didn't. Fearful or not, Jacob chose to confront Esau. He divided his people into two camps. And I might say some have suggested, I've read a number of commentaries, some have suggested that this could be part of the motivation for the name Mahanaim, two camps, but that's not really likely. That's the timing doesn't fit. But each camp had flocks, herds, and camels, and Jacob's strategy was if Esau and the 400 men came marauding, which is certainly something to be fearful of, by this strategy, maybe one camp is preserved. You can be critical of that. I think we'll find that there are people who are critical of that. I, for one, can relate it to myself. Maybe it's a maybe it's the best strategy. Despite God's faithfulness, I close my mind sometimes. In verse 9 through 12, Jacob engages in a prayer. This is something that I probably wouldn't do in a fearful situation, but Jacob does. And this is a prayer of supplication. This is a prayer that acknowledges that the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac, is the one who commanded him to return to his country and that promised to do him good. It's a prayer that recognizes past blessings that were given by grace, noting Jacob's unworthiness and God's faithfulness. It's a prayer that petitions God for deliverance and acknowledges his fear of his brother for himself and for his wives and children. I don't know how many of the Psalms of David speak in a very similar manner of his fear as Saul pursued him. And Jacob reminded God of the basis of his petition, and there's nothing wrong with this. When we speak with God, remind him. In fact, he tells us to remind him. Remembrance is very important. But he reminded God of the basis for his petition. God's promise made at Bethel. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude or for the vastness of them. That was God's promise. It really is worded a little differently. If you go to verse 13 and 15 and verse 28, it reads, and behold, the Lord stood above it, meaning the staircase or the ladder, and said, I am the God, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. We know from this section of Scripture that Jacob was fearful of his brother Esau. But the Scriptures do not tell us that Esau was coming in vengeance. If we view this from Esau's standpoint, it could be that the 400 men were to be a defense if Jacob were coming in strength to exercise his authority. And that is those obtained by the family blessing from Isaac. And maybe Esau was only taking precautions. We can't be sure, but we know that Esau had abandoned the spiritual blessings promised his father and his grandfather, and he's bringing 400 worldly men to meet Jacob. Certainly something that would instill fear. I'm not going to talk about the biblical value of the meaning of the number four. I know that there are people who believe the value of numbers and others who don't. I for one do in many cases, and I'll be more than willing to talk about this afterwards. But there is a prophetic message in this verse. We will see how Jacob and Esau's meeting goes in the next chapter, and we will see how the biblical relation of Esau's descendants and Jacob's descendants turns out in the near future and in the far future. The verse also serves to lay out an order of travel and an arrangement of this present, these gifts, and his camp as they proceed to meet Esau. Some are critical of Jacob in his arrangement by saying that he was willing, if worse came to worse, to sacrifice his concubines and other children first and save Rachel and Joseph and perhaps himself. But Jacob doesn't place himself at the back. He places him between his whole family. So other commentators have said this type of ordering is a custom of the time to introduce your possessions and your family to someone of importance. Again, this is a reconciliation attitude. In this same way, Jacob also refers to himself as servant and Esau as Lord, indicating a willingness to humble himself in order to achieve reconciliation with his brother and to heal a family relationship. There's a lot of scripture in our New Testament that talks to us about how we should heal our relationships with others, brothers in Christ, brothers in our blood. So this is a good attitude for Jacob. However, while Jacob is willing to reconcile, this does have implications regarding the patriarchal blessing bestowed on Jacob by Isaac. Whether it was gained by trickery or not, Jacob did not have it in his power to change God's decree. This decree goes all the way back to what was told to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23. And think about this. None of us have the power to change God's decree. It goes to what I hope to convey with the passage from Habakkuk. And the Lord said to her, this is chapter 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so this section ends with a statement by Jacob of a desire to appease Jacob. Well, here again, I would point out that the Hebrew word kafar, which is used for appease, is the root for atonement or reconciliation. We're now going to move into 22 through 32. But there's something that I'd like to say about the previous verse, verse 20 and 21, that kind of sets the stage. We're going to be looking at Jacob at Peniel. This section, verses 22 through 32, describe a meeting, a struggle, and certainly a very important event. But there's an important connection in the previous verses of 20 and 21 that you'll not make in the English translations. The Hebrew word for face appears five times in verse 20 and 21. The English translation, "I may appease him," in Hebrew would read, "that I may cover his face." The English translation, "the gifts that precede me," in Hebrew would read, "the gifts that go before my face." The English translation, "when I face him," in Hebrew would read, "when I see his face." The English translation, "he will accept or forgive me," in the Hebrew would read, "he will raise my face." And the English translation, "and the gifts that went or passed on ahead of him," in Hebrew would read, "the gifts went on ahead of his face." So this sets the stage for this next section, 22 through 32. "That same night he," meaning Jacob, "arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day." A man wrestled with him until the break of day. "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said," meaning the man, "let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, or Yaakov. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he, meaning the man, blessed him. So Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. One of the first things to note in this passage is the name Jabbok. In Hebrew, it means wrestling in the dust. And it foreshadows the events that are to transpire here in this place. It's also very similar in sound to Yaakov, if you put it in Hebrew. And it's a play on words. There are three words that are involved, and it involves the place, the person, and the action. It's here that Jacob wrestles with a man until daybreak. The identity of this man is not given directly, but the following verses definitely sign a divine nature to this man, this Ish, the Hebrew name for word for man. But we have some enlightenment. Hosea 12:24 uses this incident to call the people of Jacob to repentance, and specifically speaks of this and identifies this opponent of Jacob as an angel. Hosea the prophet also indicates that this struggle involved agonizing prayer. So we have more information about this than is given in the text. And that's common in our scriptures, to have more information given by prophets who speak for God. So if you ask, what does Jacob's name mean? You may go to the first meaning, heel catcher, supplanter, you may even think deceiver. But it also means one who pursues or struggles relentlessly, tenaciously. The other names that I gave you, heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver, those are derived names based on his action. But the foundational Hebrew letters really refer back to one who struggles or pursues relentlessly. And again, this is closely related to the word Jabbok, or to wrestle or to follow after. And when the man saw that he did not prevail over Jacob, he touched, or more precisely struck, the hollow of his hip and caused injury. And this is an injury that would normally result in the defeat of the opponent. But what we see is that the request to let me go, or literally to be sent forth before the dawn, is refused by Jacob. So despite the injury, he will not let him go unless he is blessed. And this indicates a relentless, tenacious pursuit of the prize, if you will. So what would that prize be? From the text, the only thing we can assume is the blessing. And if you ask, what is the blessing that we would expect to be referred to is the blessing that has been handed down from faithful son to faithful son, the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. And I believe this is what Jacob is seeking here. Note that the blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, did not pass from Abraham to Ishmael, but it passed from Abraham to Isaac, the faithful son of the promise. And the blessing did not pass from Isaac to Esau, the one called wicked, but to the faithful son Jacob, who desired the blessing. It is here that Jacob receives a new name, Israel. And the meaning of that is one who persists or struggles with God. And I would point out that the word is with God, not against God. Jacob, I believe, wanted the full benefit of the blessing, past, present, and future. And I don't think this is a selfish desire, but a desire for the fulfillment of what the Abrahamic covenant offered. Land for his descendants, seed, a multitude of descendants, and to be a blessing to all nations. And then Jacob asked and said, "Please tell me your name." The man does not answer, but blessed him. The form of the word used for blessed right here implies a fullness of the blessing. In this case, the Abrahamic blessing. And as for the man's name, if Jacob's new name is Israel, the one who persists and struggles with El, or God, is the man's name. Jacob already had the answer to his question. So it should be easy for us in this dispensation to think fully God and fully man. We should be able to think pre-incarnate Christ. We should be able to think and understand the term the angel of the Lord. And we certainly know the second person of the Trinity, and that he is a man and God. Okay, so you can't see the face of God and live, but you can see the face of Messiah Jesus. How many of us remember the verse, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father"? And God, in his infinite grace, allowed Jacob to be face to face with God during the night and the pre-dawn hours. And Jacob named this place Peniel, the face of God, for he had seen the face of God, and yet his life was preserved. So the sun rose upon him, Jacob, as he crossed over Peniel. And if you're following along in your Bible, you note there is a slight difference in spelling here. Peniel versus Peniel. Note the vowel change. And also in that change, the meaning is changed. Peniel, the face of God. Peniel means to turn to God. An encounter with the one true God should cause any of us to turn to God. And if this is not Jacob's attitude toward God, why is there this subtle change? And Jacob was limping. His struggle with God left him with a sign that his dependence of God was a gift of grace and God's loving kindness. His life was preserved. The struggle that Jacob had undergone from the beginning were many. Catching the heel of his brother, perhaps even then in pursuit of the blessing of his father. His struggle with Esau over attaining and securing the blessing of his father. Though through trickery or deceit, it marks a man who desired the blessing. And his long struggle and labor with Laban for his wives, his children, and his wages. His struggle had truly come to a high point as he wrestled with God face to face over the fulfillment of the blessing. Perhaps the agonizing prayer that Hosea spoke about was a prayer that Jacob said before this encounter, asking for a sign. And he did get one. It may not seem like it as we've gone through these stories of Jacob thus far, but the story's not over yet. But God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, was and is the God of Jacob. And he desired the blessing. As I think of this, my faith in God increases, knowing that God is faithful to keep his promises. Faith is nourished and grows through the trials and tribulations that God sets before us. We may not always choose right, and we may not exercise faith correctly. but God is faithful to continue his work in us. I live on the hope, and I believe many of you do, and you certainly should, that it's God's promises that keep us. If we fail in our faith, does that make God any less faithful? And does it nullify any of his unconditional promises? That's a redundant question. So I come back to what I started off with. Dalifne miotau med. Know the face of the one you stand before. It's a humbling and it's just very humbling to recognize that the persons that we stand before is God himself. Most of us think and want to have a time when we are with him face to face. There are some that have already experienced this. Jacob is one of them. Abraham is one of them. I was reminded that Gideon was one of them. He almost said the same thing. I have seen God face to face. What a blessing we have ahead of us to see God face to face. Just a comment on the last verse regarding the dietary restriction on eating the sinew of the hip joint. For what it's worth, this is a foreshadow of the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. But there's also a dietary restriction that came in the Noahic Covenant. It says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. When we walk in the commandments of the Lord, we're called to be obedient. As God has changed those commandments in the dispensation of grace, we are freed from so many commands that we don't walk in, and we have received forgiveness for the sins that we have done and cannot undo. Give thanks for the Lord. Father, I close this with just one comment. Thank you, God, for all the good things that you do. Amen.